The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to James chapter 3, or 4 rather, and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, as we have seen in the book of Ephesians, the purpose of the communication gifts that were provided and the offices that were provided for believers is so that they could be equipped for the work of ministry, that we are here to teach the word of God in such a fashion as to get the message across. It is the agent of phase two sanctification and growth, and so therefore we believe that the dynamic of the Word of God working in the inner man is capable of allowing the believer to live out the Christian life effectively. We can be acceptable, blameless, we will never be perfect, but we can attain to the standard of pursuing doctrine that has characterized positive believers throughout the centuries. So we recognize that we are here, that the Christian life is designed through the body of Christ, that this is ultimately why we are here. We're not here simply for our own good. I mean, that is part of it, but ultimately we should be here for the good of others, seeking to do those things, encouraging one another, and all of that, and all the more as we see the day approaching. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We recognize the issues. We have a functional and active sin nature that requires monitoring, and you will fail under it, but we have provided for us the rapid recovery system of rebound, whereby you name your sin to God, and as a function of grace and the work of Christ, He forgives. And He does the same thing every time, so we can be confident in that reality. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, and to man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So it's time to rebound if you need to, if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, and put it aside. And other than that, anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We recognize that you are far beyond anything that we can ask, think, or even comprehend, that you are a spirit, and as such, you desire to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, and that is why we have assembled here. We thank you for the grace, the provision of a place to assemble. We thank you for the Word of God that you have preserved throughout history. We thank you for the function of the local church and the pastor-teacher so that we can assimilate the things of your plan and grow up in all respects into the head, even Christ Jesus. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your Word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of prayer based on what we saw here in Philippians, this command, essentially, to be not worry, to be anxious for nothing, but everything that you confront in life is to be handled by means of prayer and request to God, coupled with thanksgiving, that the believer is to be grateful for the things God has provided. This is to characterize his attitude. And let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. As we saw, this has the idea here and leans into the idea of result here. As a result of doing these things in verse 6, not worrying but praying about all things, then these things come to pass. God, the peace of God, which surpasses the human ability to comprehend it, is the way we understand this. It is more effective in dealing with human problems than human viewpoint solutions are, but the idea here is that this is bigger than our whole comprehension, our hearts, our souls. You put everything together, the whole person, and this peace of God, this serenity that God provides for his people with the knowledge, again, this is all done in Christ Jesus. This doesn't happen anywhere else. This isn't for unbelievers. They don't have these promises at all. They may pray, but if they're not in Christ, their prayers go unheeded. So we are looking here at the doctrine of prayer, and as we have seen, mentioned this deal of the new thing coming up, the contemplative prayer, which is essentially more than just pagan meditation practices. You pick your sacred word, whatever it is. My sacred word is Cadillac. And then you say this word over and over again, Om, Om, Cadillac, 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 and then pretty soon you'll have a Cadillac. No, pretty soon, this is all this is. And so there's a lot of this meditation stuff being passed off as a Christian form of meditation when in fact it's not. So another fallacious belief here that we're ready to pick up with point five under the preliminary considerations is that prayer is a system by which believers seek to persuade God to acclimate to their will or to fulfill their own selfish desires. James 4:3 deals with that, and actually probably can start to, in verse 1 really, is where the issue begins. And this is the nature of the sin nature and how it manifests itself in among believers. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And so we recognize that in the genetics of the body, the sin nature resides. And there is a constant inner warfare going on. The word stratuo, again, means exactly that, to wage war. And it's a present active participle, or actually middle participle. It's waging war in your members. And this warfare goes on and on because the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And the only thing that ever causes problems is when we don't get our way. That is the issue. This is what the source is. We want our way. We want what we want. And we don't necessarily want anybody getting in the way of that. You lust and you do not have. Lust here, again, a strong desire. I suspect it's epithumia here. Let me just check. But yeah, it is epithumeo, the verb to commit lust. And it means to have a strong, insatiable desire for something. And you do not have, so you commit murder. You want something. And obviously believers don't necessarily go to murder first thing, but mental attitude hatred, mental attitude anger is murder. Jesus made this plain in the Gospels. You are envious. You want what other people have. That's different than being jealous, but you are envious, and so you don't get what they have, and it upsets you. So you fight and quarrel. But you do not have because you do not ask. One of the fundamental problems is believers in the energy of the flesh have got their lives, quote, figured out, and they kind of eliminate God from the equation in some cases. And you ask and do not receive. Now, sometimes let's assume that people do get it together and recognize, okay, I should bring my request to God. Let your request be made known to God. And as Paul says here. But this is the opposite of the peace he's talking about. This is pretty clearly believers who are not functioning under prayer properly. Whether they're worried, but envy suggests that they're worried about what they don't have. Again, it may not be, quote, full-blown worry. But it's something that agitates them. It's something they're aware of. And so you ask and you don't get because you ask with wrong motives. If it's all about you, if that's what your prayer life is about, how I can get what I want, how I make sure my needs are met, well then God doesn't necessarily honor that. That is a very self-centered sort of lifestyle and approach, really, frankly, to life. So you may spend it on your pleasures. You want something, but so you can consume it yourself. And that is the kind of mentality that will not fly with God. And this matter of going into the world and going out into the world to try to find what you want, what you think will make you happy. Well, first, the reality is none of us know exactly what it would take to make us happy permanently. People say, I have ideas. Well, if I win the lottery, I'll be happy. No, you won't. You absolutely will not be happy. You're going to be deluged with every Tom, Dick, and Harry that wants money in the planet. and you'll be deluged with lawyers wanting your business, and financial planners wanting your business. And so money doesn't solve people's problems. And as we've seen, there's these horror stories of people who win the lottery and somebody kills them for the money. Oh, Shakespeare, that was that guy. Killed him, took his winnings. So, no, money doesn't make people happy, unfortunately. It doesn't solve the problems of the world either. We've thrown money in our country at almost everything. But I saw an interesting deal here, because it's Super Bowl, so I'll make an allusion to the Super Bowl today. I watched a news program about how the politicians and the business leaders tout the Super Bowl does so much for the economy and every city should be glad to have it. And they went back and looked and did some research on these major sporting events, the Olympics, Super Bowl, NBA Finals, the Final Four for men's basketball and all that. Guess what? The cities are lucky to break even. Nobody gets rich over this except the rich sports teams and the benefits that they're getting for being paid for all this. And the owners and all of that, and the NFL. But the average guy, and I think they're playing in Phoenix, I'm not sure, but if that wherever they are today, and nor do I care. The average person out there doesn't get anything out of this. It doesn't really affect them. And they'll tell you, oh, a person comes in and they're each spending $2,000. Well, that may be the case. Maybe it's actually not. But they did a pretty thorough report on the fact that this is all a joke. These cities that think they're going to be famous or have a big blessing from all of this, really it never materializes. There was an article about London when they hosted the Olympics, how pathetic it was, and all that. So again, if people think they're going to ask God and just convince him to acclimate to their will, God's not going to have any of that. So prayer is also not a discipline by which believers seek to get God to do something he does not want to do. We know that God is capable of everything. We know that he can do things far above what we can even ask or conceive of, that he is far more capable. I never would have anticipated a rent-free place to meet. That was beyond the pale. And we want to help these folks, and we've decided we're going to give them a monthly offering, so at least help out with the utilities and things like that. But they said, you can do it, but we don't require it. So, can't say hardly enough for them. God has used these people. Wanting to get God to do something he doesn't want to do, you can forget about that, because God, if you think you can dig in your heels, God can dig in his heels. God doesn't have to do anything other than what his essence demands. And that isn't meeting every believer's problems or solving all their problems necessarily. Well, B, since prayer constitutes one portion of the believer's divine operating assets, each communicator should teach this subject to those in the local church. This was brought up by the disciples during the first Advent. Luke 11:1. And the fact here, now here's one of the things we can say that is good about the disciples. They get enough problems for their failures and egg on their face and wooden-headed literalism and all that. But here they make a really good request, recognizing, I presume, that they recognized a need in this area, that they felt inadequate in some way. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. And so apparently part of John's deal out there wasn't just baptizing. He was also apparently teaching certain Christian disciplines and all of that. How God wanted to be approached and those kinds of things. And so he offers to them this model prayer, which is not in itself magic words that you can say over and over again to make God happy or to even get your way with God. It is a model in that it shows how God wants to be treated. Holy is your name, the recognition that let your name be treated as holy as it is. Your kingdom come. The arrival of the Messianic kingdom, ushering in the new age. And that's what we all should desire. And we'll go over that later in this doctrine, so I'm not going to read all that now. So as with every other area of application and divine good production, prayer must be approached according to the dictates of the Word of God. According to the dictum, action with honor. Prayers that are not biblical, we call these strange incense. that the doctrine of the incense that was made there for the altar of prayer incense was analogous to prayer. And you see that even taught in the book of Revelation. And so when they offer up strange incense, weird prayers that God's not into and that God doesn't even pay attention to, people should not be shocked that those are not going to get answered. God has revealed enough in here about prayer so that we should have a pretty good grasp on this and not be fooled like other people and pray all kinds of weird stuff, help the many, many sick, save the lost. Those are general prayers that are never going to be answered. And even if, let's assume God answered, save the many, many sick or make them well. How would you know? You would never know to be grateful because you'd never know if he did it. But that is a prayer whose scope is really ill-defined. And that goes far beyond what, you know, most of us, again, while we recognize, and I know that the fundamentalists and some other groups have made like, we've got to go out and fix the world. We've got to save everybody. And the reality is our niche is really fairly small, and all that we have to do is be faithful in our canon and to do those things that we're supposed to be doing. And then let God sort the rest of it out. Well, D, since prayer, like all spiritual functions, must be subject to the sound teachings of the Word of God, one should avoid human viewpoint ideas about prayer, which include God hears the prayers of unbelievers. People can pray all they want, but if they're unbelievers, God's not listening because they're not praying according to His will. They're not in Christ. And again, all these promises are promises in Christ, that you have to be in Christ positionally through the baptism, as we know, of the Holy Spirit. Two, God answers all prayers if one's faith is strong enough. Then that becomes a matter of, is my faith strong enough? And then some of the name it and claim it crowd and these other people, when prayers aren't answered, they say, see, your faith wasn't strong enough. It's your fault. And one can have strong faith, but it doesn't mean that God's answer is going to be yes. Just as a child could be relatively obedient and do a lot of the right things and then ask something from the parent, thinking, well, I've earned this right, or whatever the child thinks. And the parent still says, no, I'm not going to do it. And so God is free to say no. And we do encourage, obviously, and Jesus encouraged this. There's no question that faith is key to prayer. That is often enough brought up in the scriptures that we could tell that. So King James English 3 is God's choice as far as language is concerned. The more thous and these and wherefores and whereofs you use, the more impressed God is. And everything, every verb with ETH, we thanketh thee, O Lord, for thou mighty, God's not impressed with that. And that's language that frankly is not used today. And nobody speaks in King James English, nor should they. So four repetitious phrases somehow impress God and get his attention. That's where you see the Catholics are big on this with the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers. And they think if they just say them over and over and over again long enough that they'll get their way, that somehow this is going to work. Well, it misunderstands God's plan completely. It puts the emphasis on what they're doing and not on what God has commanded in terms of prayer and content and that sort of thing. Posture affects how well God responds to our prayers. If you don't get on your knees, he can't hear you. If you don't bow your head, he can't hear you. And yet we have these examples where Jesus prayed and he lifted his eyes towards heaven and apparently held his arms out. So do we have to assume this posture every time we pray? No. No, posture doesn't affect whether God is going to respond to your prayers. Whatever you're comfortable with. So, 6, God is more inclined to listen to the believer if he is hungry. This idea that if you fast, you can get your way with God in prayer in ways that you otherwise wouldn't. And fasting is one of those things in the scripture that very little is said about it. It certainly was practiced from time to time. And it may be a valid tool for believers today if they choose to use it. But the reality is one has to have a pretty comfy niche in order to fast very long. You can't fast and go out and do manual labor. That's not going to work. And so when Jesus was fasting those 40 days, you note that he was out in the wilderness. He had no pressure, no temptations other than what Satan was bringing to him. And he wasn't under any physical duress. He wasn't having to work a full-time job and do all these other things. And we're not arguing against fasting or for it. I'm ambivalent about it. If believers want to do it, they should research it and understand what they're doing and why. To just fast, and see, this is a thing, the cosmos is into this now, if you've heard about it, intermittent fasting. Now, this is the new diet craze, intermittent fasting. If you fast intermittently, you'll lose weight. Well, it turned out already, guess what? You don't. And so you fast naturally, by the way, that's why they call it breakfast. You know, you fast naturally during the day and at night, and so normally, unless you're getting up eating in the middle of the night, which probably that's not good. And then 7 long prayers impress God. The longer I pray, the more words I use, the more God will be impressed and the more he'll listen. No, God responds to content and accuracy. And God also responds based on his own sovereign will. And you can talk from till you're blue in the face and it won't change God's sovereign will. And so we have to pray with the recognition that Jesus prayed with. Not my will, but your will. And that's the challenge, because our will is the thing we have to fight. That's the old sin nature, that selfish, I want my way will. Well, vocabulary, as you might expect, there's several of them. And this isn't even fully comprehensive. Kala, the verb Hebrew vocabulary here, literally to be smooth, polished, or worn down. It is used in the PL stem, that's the intensive stem in the Hebrew, followed by the phrase the face of, to express the idea of stroking or caressing one's face. It then comes to mean to ask or implore someone for their favor. So from the physical there, you get to the Exodus 32:11. So it's the idea of being approaching someone properly, cordially, kindly, all of that. Exodus 32:11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" And so here he's imploring God for understanding. I want to know what's going on here. Why is this the way it is? Also, 1 Samuel 13:12. Therefore, I said, "Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And this, of course, is the king here, Saul, as he is going south spiritually and gets himself involved in doing things the king that was forbidden to the king. And so here the word is translated, asked the favor of the Lord. Kanein, a verb to be favorably disposed towards someone, to be gracious or have pity. The word is used in the Hithpael, now that's the reflexive stem, to emphasize a request for pity or mercy, and is followed by the preposition el to denote the person being asked. It's a request to someone. El is the Hebrew prefix for to. Here, Genesis 42. 21. Then they said to one another, now this is Jacob's brothers when they're having to deal with all of this in Egypt, as Jacob's playing a few little revenge tactic games with them. And they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not listen. We saw that he needed help, but we are not going to pay any attention." So there you go, to us, when he pled with us. So again, they didn't bother having any mercy, compassion, that kind of thing. They just let Joseph be sold. I guess it was better than killing him, but not much. Other than he's alive, they didn't have the stench of death on him. Tekinah, here, another one, a feminine noun. This is a cry or prayer for mercy or pity, as per 1 Kings 8:28. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord, my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today. And that word is just translated there to Kena in that one. To Kena. Yeah, let's see. Oh, there it is. Listen to the cry is the way they've translated it here to you. Noon, masculine noun, only using the plural. Similar to the preceding word, this term emphasizes the expressions of a troubled soul. It is used in conjunction with weeping in the book of Jeremiah. And obviously at times in life, the pressures and testings of this life are more difficult and challenging than they are. They're not always necessarily the same. And sometimes the pressure and test is really troubling. And so we call out in these times of distress to recognize our Father. A voice is heard on the bare heights, Jeremiah 3:21, the weeping and supplications of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. And also 31:9. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. That's our word there, supplication. And I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Palal, the verb in the PL stem, it means to judge. In the Hithpael, it means to pray or intercede for another, to be a mediator, to pray for God on behalf of someone. This word and the cognates are the most common words for prayer in the Old Testament. This is one of those cognates. Tefillah is a cognate feminine noun, which means intercession or prayer. Sha'el, this is a simple verb for asking, requesting, or demanding something. In fact, this verb is, this is the word for Saul. We get our Saul the king asked for. And Saul of Tarsus, they used this same root. So it was repeatedly used in the Old Testament of individuals asking or failing to ask for God's advice or direction. The family emphasizes the need of the one asking and the ability of the one being asked to meet that need. Typically, when you request someone of something of someone, you believe they can do it. Or why would you even bother? You believe, you know, you may not know if they want to, but you know that they have the ability to. Why would you ask somebody for help, moving a heavy object if they, you know, are 4'8" and weigh 35 pounds? Don't bother. You don't think that person could meet the need. Here you've got another cognate now, the feminine noun, She'elah, 15 times, a specific desire or request, a petition. And then Mish'alah, a masculine noun, 2 times it's used, desire or petition. And both of those are in the Psalms, Psalm 25. We will sing for joy over our victory in the name of God. We will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And then also 37:4. I believe this psalm is a little more well known. Starts in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And there, 37:4, the desires of your heart, desires is our word there, a desire or request, what you want. The last one here, Ather, a verb, the Syriac means to smoke with perfume or incense, while the Arabic form means to breathe odors or to offer sacrifice. The Hebrew term here denotes an earnest prayer or entreaty. And the passive form denotes the favorable reception by God. And Genesis 25:21 uses both the active and the passive forms. So these are just examples of these types of words that can be used. And again, this is not because we didn't include things in here like thanksgiving or praise or other aspects of prayer. I kind of wanted to delimit it to the more specific aspects, but that's not to say that those things should not be considered. Genesis 25, here 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of Rebekah, his wife, because she was barren him. She was barren. And the Lord answered him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And so here, again, the passive form denotes that favorable reception of the prayer, so it's translated as answered. He asked, he prayed, and the Lord answered. The Greek vocabulary, aiteo, a verb to request or demand something, the cognate noun aitema is used three times and means a request or demand. It stresses the thing for which one asks. Deo mai is a verb here, literally to stand in need of something one lacks. The nuance of this verb is to ask for something based on some pressing need. The cognate noun deasis is used 18 times. And we've seen that a couple of times, that cognate noun, in the book of Philippians here. And it means a request or treaty based on some urgency. And that leaves a lot of leeway because some things are a little urgent, some things are more urgent, some things are a lot urgent. The urgency factor can change. Entuncano here five times. Literally, to meet with someone for the purpose of conversation, consultation, or supplication. The word emphasizes approaching and meeting with someone to present some appeal. It has the idea, obviously, of coming together, that when you pray, you're coming into the presence of God, that you're not just talking to anyone. Here, entuxis, a feminine noun, it's only used twice. Meeting for the purpose of offering an appeal or request to an official or superior. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, and Paul uses a number of terms here now for prayer. First of all, I urge that entreaties, that is ours, the requests that we make, and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So it sounds like here Paul is saying to do what I said you shouldn't do, which is to pray so broadly that you wouldn't ever know if it was answered. But he's not, pause here, all men isn't all men. He's got specific men in view, and this is the establishment chain of command. Those people who are in positions of authority. We pray for them. And what do we pray for them? That they'll all get saved and do right? No. That'd be good, but that's not necessarily what we pray for. We pray for them to do their job so as to provide a tranquil and secure environment in which we can go about our business unhindered, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. And so we're not out rabble-rousing. Yeah. If you're ever tempted to get with a mob, don't. If you're ever tempted to protest, don't. Stay away from all that kind of stuff. Because that's not what we're called to. You never see Paul protesting. You never see, as a matter of fact, when coming up here on this book of Philemon, which is a short little book, but boy, there's a lot to it. And you don't see Paul out there advocating for the abolition of slavery in his day. You don't even see Paul requesting the abolition of slavery or that slaves be freed by their Christian masters. There's nothing in his writings that implies or even suggests that. And so Paul led, as much as he could, a tranquil life. Well, obviously, his stance for doctrine and all brought him into conflict with some powerful people. The Jews first, there in Jerusalem. But then he gets into conflict at times with Roman leaders. There were some of the Roman leaders that liked him, some of them that didn't care for him much. And so the reality is, this is all we want to do, is go about our business, do what we are supposed to do, fulfill our niche as a local church. In our time in history, hold forth the word of life doctrine for those who are saved, the gospel for those who are not, and just go about our business without a lot of fanfare and trouble and all these other things. The agitation of the cosmos doesn't need to be a part of our daily lives. And they are agitated. And it's an angry world, and we know all that. But we recognize we're called to a much higher lifestyle, a much more tranquil lifestyle than people are. So there, and then you got a compound here, huper into kano, literally to make, it only occurs one time, to make intercession on behalf of someone. Huper has the idea of on behalf of or in the place of, Romans 8:26. And in this case, and it's a very strong term, but it's used only of the Spirit. In the same way, the Spirit also helps with our weakness. For we do not know how to pray. And we just saw that verse about the body of our lowly estate. This is a part of our lowly estate, not always knowing how to pray, not always having all the answers. These are some of the weaknesses and the hindrances we face. For we do not know how to pray as we should. Now, Paul's not saying he doesn't know how to pray. He's saying that there are times when we may not know exactly what to pray. We know how to pray, dear Heavenly Father. That's how we start. And then we go from there. We may offer up thanksgivings first or praise, but then we'll let our requests be made known to God and all of that. But sometimes we just don't know. It's hard to know what to pray for some people sometimes. They abandon the truth. What do you pray for them? God changed their volition? Good luck with that prayer. I don't think God does that. We can pray that God give them every motivation, you know, maybe, to get their act together. But I just pray a broad prayer for everybody on the Lupe list. If there's any positive volition of any significance and they do want to grow up, do what's necessary to get them where they need to be. But other than that, I can't agonize about it because my Lupe list is way longer than my prayer list. And it continues to grow. So 8:26, but the Spirit himself intercedes. That's our verb there. It intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He offers an appeal. And in this case that we would say the superior is to the Father. Obviously, this is who he is interceding with. He's interceding for us, but he intercedes with the Father. A recognition still of the division within the Godhead, the three persons. Next one, point four here. Hikateria, adjective one time is all it's used. Literally used in the Greek language of an olive branch that one held in his hand as he approached the one whom he was supplicating. It means to ask humbly or earnestly in prayer, stressing the loyalty and humility of the one making the request. Hebrews 5:7. And I think in this passage it's used of the Lord himself. Yeah, it is here. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh. A reference, of course, to the first advent up until his crucifixion, death, subsequent resurrection and ascension. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying. Deasis is the word for prayers there. That's requests. And then hikateria here stresses, again, the humility, the earnestness. And obviously, he's loyal to the Father because he prays to him, the one who's able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, his godliness. God listens. Also, obviously, he's praying correct content. It's not like Jesus was praying a bunch of weird stuff. He knew how to pray and always what to pray. Eukomai, here, verse 0.5, seven times a verb, generally to pray or request a deity for something for oneself or someone else. This family of words is easily the most general and often used group of words for prayer in the New Testament. And these terms stress the religious nature of prayer, the element of devotion with which a man approaches God. And you have several cognates here off of that verb. UK, three times, a feminine noun. That means prayer, oath, or even vow in certain contexts. Prosukomai, that's the verb, that's the most used verb here, of the cognates, yeah, 85 times, a verb to pray, literally to talk to God. Pros emphasizes to or toward, it emphasizes the face-to-face aspect. And then prosuke is used 36 times, that's a feminine noun, and it's usually just translated by the English term prayer. Erotao, 63 times, a verb, originally meant to ask or question someone about something. This word stresses the fact that the believer lacks certain facts and must bring his request to God and rely on Him for the answers. We don't know everything. We can't know everything. When you're young, it's easy to think you do. But the reality is, as you age, time and experience, humbling by God, lets you know you don't. And we never did. But in that day, he says, you will ask in my name. I do not say that I will request the Father for you. And he uses two different words here. When he uses ask, he uses aiteo, that first verb we looked at there in the Greek. And this means, again, to request or demand. And then here, erotao, means to ask as well. Aiteo may be a little stronger in terms of intensity, but the fact is, I will request the Father. He uses a different verb, but the idea is he's going to submit the request as well. So note point C here, the Hebrew and Greek terms for praise and thanksgiving, which are all bona fide aspects of prayer, are not included here. Again, the vocabulary would have gotten way out of hand if you didn't draw the line somewhere. So, do I believe praise and thanksgiving are a part of prayer and should be engaged in? Certainly. Sure. But I didn't put all those words in here. So, let's start with the Old Testament here, prayer in the Old Testament. A, the Old Testament makes it plain that those who acclimate to God and His plan have an audience with Him. That God loves His people. Psalm 6:9. This is, again, the confidence with which David prays. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. So here you have, again, your typical words, tefillah, one of the words for prayer. Both not used twice there, but one time's translated supplication, the other time's translated prayer. No, actually, that's tekina and tefillah. They're two different ones. I'm sorry. It's easy to mix those Hebrew letters up. Yeah, read this and tell me which one is which. I know that's not... okay. All right, there. So also 66, Psalm 66, 16 through 20. Come in here. All who fear God, and I will tell of what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. Again, certainly praise is in order in all of this, and David engaged in that. That's the idea of extolled there, to praise profusely. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. This is a verse that would suggest that failure to rebound and deal with your sin nature hamstrings your prayer life. And we know that's true in specific cases because we know that passage in 1 Timothy to husbands. If you don't learn how to live with your wife properly, your prayers will be hindered. And so if you regard wickedness in my heart, you're unwilling to forgive. We know that Jesus taught that. If you do not forgive, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you of your transgressions. And we fail God. I would think we fail God more often than people fail us in the big scheme of things. People may fail us, but how often do we fail God? That number's got to be much bigger. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His loving kindness from me. So he extols God in his prayer, and then he extols God for the answers and blesses and praises God. Speaks well of Him, eulogizes Him, as it were. for answering his prayers. Also, Proverbs chapter 15. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So the wicked might believe that because he's offering a sacrifice, it's costing him something and that God's really impressed. But unfortunately, he's not oriented to God. And if apart from salvation, he'll never be oriented. And so everything he does, this idea of offering a sacrifice to God is an abomination to God if the heart's not in the right place. And that's what Jesus told the Pharisees and scribes there, the leaders of Israel, when he said, your worship is in vain. You don't have the right, you're not teaching the right doctrine, you don't have the right content, and God's not impressed. And of course, that did not sit well with them. These were the kings of the people in that sense, spiritually. Also, 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, using a spatial sense here. But he hears the prayer of the righteous. And so part of this, we saw all this thing, you know, these metaphorical pieces of equipment that we have in Ephesians. The breastplate of righteousness. A righteous life is something God looks for. And so this, obviously it behooves the believer to know, number one, what the Bible says. What is it God is actually looking for? And people have their own ideas, and they may throw their own ideas out there, but let's stick with what the Bible says. If God's told us what he wants, and we can look at, say, Paul's prayers. Jesus obviously prayed, but we don't really have a whole lot of his prayers. Only the long one is in John 17 there. We're told that he prayed frequently. We're just not told. And now we do have that short prayer in Gethsemane there where he was praying. We only have, no doubt, a part of that. That wasn't the entire thing he prayed that night, but that was the gist of it. That was the crux of his prayer, was that God's will be done and not his own. So again, the idea that people can just call on God at any time, they can call on the Lord and be saved at any time. Paul says that in Romans, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. The word of faith, which we teach. And so anybody can believe at any time, but if they choose to not believe and they think they're going to engage God on their behalf, they're wrong. He doesn't. He does not engage on their behalf, other than obviously he provides, we have common grace as we talk about that. He provides living grace. The sun doesn't just shine on us when we go outside. It shines on everybody. That would really set believers apart. If we were the only ones that got sun, people might be more interested. But hey, how come you get sun all the time? So, or it only rains on us. Isaiah 38:5, the last one here. This is in King Hezekiah when God has told him he was ill. The prophet comes to him, Isaiah, and tells him, get your house in order because I'm taking you. You're done. And obviously, this is quite upsetting to hear. So he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beg you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and done what is right in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Well, that's pretty good. But what if Hezekiah had just said, well, the prophet said it. It's set in granite. I'm not even going to pray about it. I'll get my house in order and die. What if he hadn't have prayed? And pretty clearly here, I think what would have happened was exactly what Isaiah said. Set your house in order. He would have, and then he would have died. But yet God had extended his life. And so we have in our wherewithal of doctrinal thinking, the idea that God can shorten the lives of people. He talks about that. Don't let your life be shortened. Because God can do that. People that engage in certain behaviors will shorten their lives. One way is pulling a gun on a policeman. That'll probably shorten your life. And or running from a policeman. This is a very possibility of shortening your life. But again, none of us, hopefully, nobody ever thinks about this. But we are to be law-abiding citizens and obey the laws of the land and seek to enforce the standards of righteousness rather than fight against them. Because we want to be a part of society as much as we can and have to be. I don't want to go out and engage in society in non-essential areas, you know. I noticed that where we go to the gym to work out for Linda's therapy, that they're constantly asking for volunteers. Now, they might do fine work. I don't even know what all they do, nor do I care. But I don't have the time for it, for one thing. My time, as you get older, time really becomes at a premium because you don't have the energy to go and do all the things you did before. And you're running down. I mean, we all are. So I try to take that into account when we deal with these things from the Scripture and have some compassion in that we're not as young as we used to be. We're not in as good a shape as we used to be. Now, some of that can be changed. I know that I ended up losing like 15 or 20 pounds when Linda started going to her therapy because I started getting back to working out. And so, we can do certain things to help ourselves. And if we're not doing the things we can do to help ourselves, well, probably kind of dumb to pray to God to do it. Because if the ball's in our court, the things we can take care of. And so here, you see, Hezekiah, he doesn't freak out. He doesn't throw up his hands. He turns and prays to the Lord and reminds him of his godly lifestyle. And the Lord answered his prayer. So be those that were maladjusted, be they believers and unbelievers or unbelievers. Do not have a similar audience with God. God's not for those people. I mean, God's like any good parent. Let's assume we're dealing with believers here. Psalm 109. God's like any good parent. If you were a parent, would you rather have an obedient child or a disobedient child? Pretty easy. If you're a parent, if you're a husband, would you rather have an obedient wife, a disobedient wife? If you're a teacher, would you rather have obedient students or disobedient students? And I think in every case, everybody would, in their right mind would say, rather have the obedient ones. Easier to deal with. Psalm 109, 7. When he is judged. This is the psalmist here praying. This is a prophecy, of course, with respect to Judas, the one who betrays Messiah. And when he is judged, let him come forth guilty. And let his prayer become sin. So this is a pretty strong statement here. A pretty strong request. That even what he thinks he's doing right when he approaches God, let that be reflected for what it is, sin. That God's not impressed and God doesn't listen. Also, Proverbs 15:29. Well, we'd seen this one in another point, but yes. The Lord is far from the wicked. They don't have an audience with him like the righteous do. And we may have seen the next one too, 28:9. No, we haven't seen this one, but this is a good one too. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And this gets into how people listen, what they listen to, what they want to hear. And unfortunately, as communicators of doctrine, we can't concern ourselves with what people want to hear. We have to teach what's here, what's in the text. And will that offend some people sometimes? Oh, you betcha it does. Of course it does. Sometimes it offends me. I get my own share of butt kickings from the text. And so when you get it, don't assume, oh, it's Ron's against me. He hates me. He thinks I'm horrible. Well, I may think that, but I don't. I don't teach like that, and because sometimes I think I'm horrible. So we all have our problems. But failing to listen to the truth and then seeking to orient to it and implement the things in your life that you need to do, then your prayers become a waste of time. And certainly, if you're going to pray, if I'm going to bother praying, I want to know, number one, that I'm heard and that I have a reasonable expectation of an answer. That I don't want to just waste my time. praying for nonsensical stuff or praying out of fellowship or asking for things so I can consume. Dear God, I tell you what, I need to win the lottery. Poppy needs a new pair of shoes. I've got shoes, so don't somebody come out. If you need shoes, we'll get you some. No, we won't. I don't need any. And then also Isaiah 1:15. So, and of course, this is in a context of a disobedient people. In verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts." Doesn't sound like God's happy. "They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing with them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean." And that may be where James got his idea of "cleanse your hands, you sinners." And in this case, because that's not far removed from that deal of hatred. And you want your own way, and why don't you get it? And you hate and you murder and all of this. These are the kinds of things people need to cleanse their hands from, the sins, personal sins. Okay, well, we're going to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 11 o'clock.